Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship. I'm Pastor Bob DeWay. Today's broadcast is an interview of me done by Ingrid Schleter on VCY America's radio show, Crosstalk. Ingrid and I discuss my new book, Redefining Christianity. Let's listen.
VCY America presents Crosstalk, a nationwide call-in program discussing issues that have an effect on our families, our communities, our churches, our nation, and our world. Crosstalk, an opportunity for you to voice your concerns for biblical principles. And now live by satellite and around the world on the internet at vcyamerica.org. Here is today's Crosstalk.
Well, hi there. Thank you for joining us today on Crosstalk. I'm Ingrid Schleter, and we're glad you tuned in to what I hope is an informative program for the body of Christ. I don't think there's hardly a listener listening today that is not aware of the purpose-driven tsunami that has swept over not just North America, but around the world, has impacted the way that the church is doing business. And we are going to be talking today with a pastor who has written a book that I believe is the definitive book on exactly why we should be concerned about the purpose-driven movement. And we're not going to waste one moment today, so we're going to go right to our guest. His name is Pastor Bob DeWay. He is senior pastor of Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis. He holds a Master of Arts degree in Christian Theology from Bethel Theological Seminary. He is author of the widely read Critical Issues Commentaries on Contemporary Issues in the Church, and he is also author of the book we are discussing today. It's a brand new book. It is entitled Redefining Christianity, Understanding the Purpose-Driven Movement. I would like to start out right away, Pastor, by asking you, why did you feel compelled to write another book on this, I should say, a book on this topic?
Because of emails. I wrote an article on it 2 years ago and immediately began getting dozens and dozens of emails, and the emails were pretty much the same question. Our church has adopted this program, people would say, and things are changing. We're not getting the same kind of Bible teaching we used to get. We don't hear the gospel presented the way we used to. And they, as I continue to get concerned emails from all over the world, I decided that somebody needs to explain, understand what's going on, and then explain it to people.
First of all, Rick Warren's ministry philosophy is important to understand as you're looking at this whole movement. And if you don't understand what's at the foundation, it's more difficult to understand the fruit. Rick Warren's philosophy was shaped by several key people, and you talk about these in the first part of your book. First of all, who were these people and why are they important?
Well, the founder of the modern church growth movement is Donald McGavran. And he was a missionary who, toward the end of his missionary career, became a teacher at Fuller Seminary and invented a course of study that's now called missiology. And he founded Fuller School of World Missions. And his theories and philosophy really are the underpinnings of the entire movement. And his basic idea was that people become Christian for social reasons and cultural reasons, not theological ones. And so we begin to identify what caused groups of people, finding a target audience, identifying how to reach this target audience with your Christian message, and getting these people to become Christian. Now, the next person that influenced Rick Warren mentions McGavran in his book when he wrote The Purpose-Driven Church. Then he also went to Robert Schuller's teachings on this matter of church growth, and saw how Schuller was able to use similar principles to start his Crystal Cathedral and attract people into church that normally wouldn't go to church.
So now we have two people that have very different philosophies from what we would find in the Word of God. So we're going to now shift church growth from being a result of the preaching of the Word and the work of the Holy Spirit. And now we are going to manipulate people groups, in the case of Donald McGavran, or in the case of Schuller, preach things people really, really want to hear. And so this is a big shift, isn't it?
Yes, and as a matter of fact, it kind of all boils down to that. The key thing people need to know and why their church has changed if it adopted one of these various church growth programs, is that the idea is that you have to find a target audience, which is religious consumers that aren't Christian, find out what they want, find out what motivates them, find out what makes them tick, and you design your church to look attractive to these people that you've targeted in your community.
I want to read something from what the man who forwarded your book, Dr. Gary Gilley, who's pastor of Southern View Chapel in Springfield, Illinois. He said this so beautifully. He says, Pastor, but painstakingly shows that Rick Warren has done for the church what McDonald's has done for the restaurant industry. Unfortunately, the church is not in the hamburger flipping business. Applying franchising principles to Christ Church may result in outward success, but true success cannot be measured by simply reading the bottom line of nickels and notes. Houses, buildings, and programs. There is a bottom line by which to measure the church. It is doctrinal integrity. The church is the pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. If the church fails in its God-given mission of upholding, defending, and propagating the truth, then it fails, period. It is on this level that Bob DeWay challenges Rick Warren's purpose-driven agenda. Is the Warren franchise successful? By every criteria that a retail franchise can be measured, the answer is a clear yes. But how is the Warren franchise doing with the all-important commodity of truth? This is the question with which Redefining Christianity is concerned. And that's what you're doing in this book. You talk about how this new philosophy, this new ministry philosophy of Donald McGavran and Robert Schuller has really changed the gospel. And I wanted to just talk about this for a moment. This has changed. How has this changed? When I make a statement like what you just talked about, you're appealing to religious consumers, you're giving them a product, and you're shaping your product based on the demands of the consumer. What does this do to the gospel?
Well, it has to change the gospel because the Bible says that the gospel is offensive to Jews and Gentiles. So if you have an offensive gospel and you're trying to sell a product or market your ideas out here in the marketplace, and you got a problem, because now we have a crucified Jewish Messiah whose blood was shed to avert God's wrath against our sin, and people don't want to hear that, and they don't want to believe that, okay? So if you're going to market it, you got to do something to it. And what the purpose-driven life, the main commodity of this movement, has done is taken the whole concept of averting God's wrath against sin through a blood atonement and basically removed it. You don't find it clearly stated anywhere in the purpose-driven life, and replaced it with a journey of self-discovery that sounds like it might be kind of appealing.
Mm. Rick Warren says this. He says, we need fewer ought-to sermons and more how-to sermons. And you rightly point out that this really does away with the law of God, because isn't that the ultimate ought-to sermon?
Absolutely. You remove the ought-to, that is God's law, then you remove the reason we would see that we need the gospel. The way people will respond to the gospel, as I was saying, in its native sense, is offensive. But if they're convicted by the Holy Spirit that they're lawbreakers, that they're facing the penalty of being lawbreakers, which is eternity in hell, and that God sent his Son to die for their sins, that the blood of Jesus would cleanse their sins and avert God's wrath, that's good news. But if you remove the ought to and the law and you replace it with how to, well, now what are you appealing to? Here you have people that aren't even converted, the Saddleback Sam, as he calls them, and you're just going to tell him how to live a better life. Well, how's he going to do that without being converted and empowered by the Holy Spirit?
And yet it's interesting, because in the book there is a sort of what I like to, it's like a counterfeit prayer that people are to pray. He makes some reference. People will come back to you, Pastor, and say, what are you talking about? I'm sure I read in the Purpose-Driven Life that there's a prayer that people are supposed to pray if they want God's purposes in their life. But what's wrong with that prayer according to the Scriptures?
Well, the Bible doesn't say that if you just repeat some little prayer that will convert you. We're supposed to repent and believe the gospel. And in my book, I talk about this. If you take the things that Rick Warren does tell us in the Purpose-Driven Life about who Jesus is and what he did and so on, you don't have much that's distinctively Christian. Most of these things a Mormon would accept. A Mormon would accept that Jesus is God's Son. A Mormon would accept that Jesus died. A Mormon would accept that God has a purpose for your life. None of these things are uniquely Christian. And people don't come with a built-in knowledge of the truth of the gospel. Who is Jesus? Is he just a guy who died, or is he the Son of God who existed with God and as God from all eternity? Why did he die? Why did he need to die? Why did God send him? All these things are left either fuzzy or unanswered, and then you get just this general, ask Jesus into your heart, and you'll find purpose in life.
Well, this ministry philosophy affects the service itself, and including the content of the sermons, the length of the sermons. And you do something interesting in the book, because you contrast what happens in Acts 20 with the Apostle Paul, and the man that fell out of the window. Tell us about that contrast.
What Pastor Warren says, that if your sermon is long and boring, then people think God is boring. So you got to have these snappy, witty, fun, entertaining. It's got to be entertaining. He says this in his book. So I just pointed out, well, Paul preached so long this guy fell off his perch, and
remember,
they had to
Eutychus.
Pray for him. So Paul would have been a miserable failure by purpose-driven standards.
Yes, but Pastor DeWay, that was then, this is now. We're all different now. Our needs are different. What do you say to that?
Well, people will say, now we have television, now we have entertainment, now we have people want instant answers, and they want something snappy and something that's going to entertain them, and maybe people didn't care about that in the first century. But the fact is that the ultimate thing that we need never changed, and that is that we're dead sinners facing God's wrath. That's absolutely the same. And so we need to know the gospel to be converted. Now, what about Christians? Do we have different needs now than they did in Paul's day? No, because we need the Word of God that we may be able to discern good and evil and grow in the grace and knowledge of God, and that's never going to change. People may think they want to be entertained, but they really need to be fed the Word.
You know, there's a distinct difference with the church growth mindset. There is a church growth plan in the Bible, and I'm sure you would agree with that. There is a church growth plan, but it differs greatly from Rick Warren's plan. And you talk about this in one of your chapters. How does the Bible say we are to build churches?
Well, through gospel preaching, that the lost would be converted, and the church grows as God adds people to it through conversions, right? And then having been converted, born of the Holy Spirit, newborn Christians, it says in Peter, should desire the sincere milk of the Word that they may grow thereby. Okay, so the people converted by God's grace have a hunger for the Word because God gives it to them through His Holy Spirit. Now, what's happening, and this is what resulted in all these emails that led me to write this book, is that the people that are converted and have been converted and hunger for the Word are in churches. Their pastor got this package from whether it's pastors.com or purposedriven.com or however they got the franchise that's going to teach the pastor how to attract all these people out there in the world so they'd want to come to the church service. Well, the people out there in the world in your community aren't hungry for the Word of God. And so if you keep preaching the Word of God clearly without compromise, you can't reach these people, so you have to come up with something different. Well, then what happens is the flock starves for the Word.
We're talking with Pastor Bob DeWay today. If you've tuned into our program late, I believe we may be having technical problems, which doesn't surprise me. Here, sometimes when we get into these topics, it seems like we have technical problems for one reason or another. But I would like to just ask people to stay tuned. We're going to be continuing our discussion after the break. We're going to be talking about redefining of terms, which is so critical. When you look at the purpose-driven movement, you'll hear many of some familiar terms, the evangelical jargon, the catchphrases, but they mean different things. And when we come back from our break, we're going to discuss more about this. We're back on Crosstalk today. One of the major newspapers in our country that's on most newsstands is doing an article on this whole thing, the opposition to the purpose-driven movement. It should be a very interesting article when it comes out. I pray that it's treated fairly. There is a growing opposition among Christians who are seeing where this is taking the church, and there's concern on the part of the faithful body of Christ that something has gotten off the rails here. Pastor, let's go back to this issue of redefinition of terms. How does Rick Warren redefine words like vision, and why is this so important?
Okay, I have a whole chapter on that. Chapter 3 is about redefining vision, and this is a huge issue. No, people that have emailed me that are in churches that are making the transition to this new paradigm, as they call it, their pastor is often talking about the vision that he has for the church, and they've been taught to do this. And what he's doing is called vision casting. And the idea is you get in your mind an idea of an ideal future for your church and whatever it may be. Let's say we want to have so many thousand people from our neighborhood coming here and going through our program or whatever that vision is. And then people are supposed to get in line with the vision, and they have a whole protocol to follow to get everybody lined up, the elders and the leaders, and then the last people to find out about are the ordinary people in the pew. And if they resist, they're told that they're breaking the unity of the church and they're resisting God's vision. And then they use the Bible verses and chapters like out of Nehemiah. Well, here's the problem. They're using vision in the sense of the corporate idea of a businessman who visualizes how a product and how to sell it. But in the Bible, the vision comes from God, and man doesn't have a right to manipulate it. The vision that God gives is the vision of messianic salvation through the gospel and what's given into to the biblical writers. It's not how I can imagine having a better church.
This is so important because this is the same message we're hearing from people who have written to us. I hear this through the blog from places as far away as Germany and New Zealand and Australia, where people are having this happen in their churches. What's really remarkable about this movement, Pastor, is the sameness of the complaints, because the things that are being changed in the church are the same. And that's what Dr. Gilley was referring to when he talked about franchising. Just elaborate on that.
Well, that's what I have a whole chapter on that. Chapter 9 is on the purpose-driven brand and how they franchise it. And they say on their website that's what it is. Yeah, that's their mission statement, is to leverage this purpose-driven brand around the world through leaders, you know. In other words, reach leaders first. If you reach one pastor, then you might reach 5 or 10,000 people if it's a big church. Now, a franchise is a means by which you take someone who's very brilliant and has a great idea, like Rick Warren or, say, a Robert Schuller, and take their abilities, package them, and Warren calls it church in a box, by the way, which is franchise terminology, and you create a system of protocol, materials that you can export, and then some other pastor who has less talent can just do it, just follow the plan, and you end up with a purpose-driven church. You don't have to figure out how to make it happen. It's all done for you.
So it's sort of like a paint-by-numbers kit. You just kind of color in the right place where the numbers are.
A good example would be the difference between a McDonald's and just an independent hamburger shop.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, if you just want to cook hamburgers any way you see fit, you can do whatever you want. But if you want to tap into the brand identity of McDonald's, the protocol, which is going to ensure quality, and all of the corporate procedures that make McDonald's a very, very successful enterprise, you can just be an ordinary person, and if you got enough money to buy the franchise, you don't have to know anything about cooking hamburgers. They do it all for you, and you get the benefits. That's what a franchise is about. And what I show in my book is that the purpose-driven movement is very much a franchise system.
And, of course, this does away with the need for the Holy Spirit, because if we have this success guaranteed in a box, then who needs to rely on the word, on the Lord himself, and to be on your knees as a pastor to see the kind of growth that the Lord wants to institute in your church, or lack of growth, because sometimes the Lord holds churches steady, and sometimes he even has our churches shrink for various reasons. If the Lord is pruning or if there's a change in our churches, we are assuming that the numerical growth of the Rick Warren purpose-driven movement is necessarily the biblical norm. Am I correct?
Well, that's one of their assumptions of the church growth movement. I wrote an article on that called The Faulty Premises of the Church Growth Movement. And that's one of the faulty premises. Now, if you read about the seven churches in Revelation, Jesus never rebuked a church for lack of growth. And I have a chapter on that in my book. How does Jesus evaluate his churches? And it's not by the standards of this church growth movement in general, or the purpose-driven one in particular. And if we're going to be faithful to the Lord, we need to let Jesus Christ determine what the church teaches and what the church does, not modern marketing geniuses.
I wanted to mention before we go any further that you have a website which contains some interesting helps and tools. You have a critical issues commentary you can read on a variety of different topics in the church, and the website is CIC Ministry, that's singular, CICministry.org. And on this website, not only can you find the articles you've been referencing here during the program, but you can also download something called a free discernment tool that I think would be really helpful in this day and age. Why don't you tell us about that?
Okay, we created this tool, and there's one for each of the 40 days of purpose in the Purpose-Driven Life book. And you download it, print it out, and it has every Bible reference that the Purpose-Driven Life cites, exactly as it's cited in that book, and it also gives chapter and verse and what version's being used, because that's often lacking from the text of the book. You have to look in the footnotes. And then in the right column is the same verse cited in full from a literal Bible translation. And you take this, if you get stuck in one of these studies because your church is doing it, you can print out the one for the day that you're on, take it along, and as you're going through the book, you can see for yourself that the Bible really says what he says it says.
And of course, what you're asserting is that that there's a difference between what Rick Warren is saying and what the scriptures say. As you read through your book, Pastor DeWay's book is just filled with examples of this. In fact, one whole chapter, Redefining God's Wisdom, is the name of the chapter. You actually take some of these statements he makes as statements of fact. He has all these aphorisms within his book that we are supposed to assume are correct. However, what you point out is that many of these are simply not correct according to the scriptures. Paul's secret was a focused life. Paul's secret was a focused life, or was Paul's secret repenting and finding salvation through Christ and relying on the Holy Spirit? That's just one example.
Yeah, that's an interesting example. Because in that chapter, or in that particular place where he talks about Paul's secret was a focused life, he takes something that Paul said, which was that his goal was the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, and what he was focused on was the gospel and then the ultimate attainment to the resurrection from the dead. Whereas what Pastor Warren does is he extracts a principle out of that and takes it out of his context and says, well, the secret is a focused life. And then he cites people like Bernard Shaw and secular writers that have nothing to do with Christianity who agree that if you have a focused life, it's better. And what I said in my book is, well, Hitler had a focused life.
That's too true.
Yeah, you know, he stuck to his goal, but it was a bad one. And so it's really the Bible, because Paul is focused on Christ and the resurrection, doesn't mean that Paul teaches that any focused life is better than an unfocused one.
Well, let's talk about another term that Rick Warren redefines, and that's the term Christian commitment.
Well, that chapter, I think, the book is just coming out. It's brand new, okay? So we'll see what kind of reaction we get. But I think that chapter is going to raise some eyebrows, because I take these oaths and covenants that he has people cite, and including that one at that stadium, they had a big launch of their peace plan, and they had people take this oath. And I compare it to the Reformation when Martin Luther wrote against religious oaths, saying that they were abusive and they were sinful. And then also comparing to the scripture where Jesus says, swear not at all.
Yes.
And I show in my chapter that in the Old Testament, for example, the term covenant and the term oath are used interchangeably. They're synonymous. So here's the question. Should we be requiring people to take oaths of unity, oaths of tithing, oaths to or covenants to be committed to some yet unrevealed peace plan, and when the Bible's telling us not to take oaths?
Yes.
I think it's a real issue. Now, if you read my book, I have a lot of stuff that I quote Martin Luther about why he thought that when they had the monastic system with oaths, that it was a sinful and wrong thing. Now, my question is, if this is a new Reformation, why are we going back to pre-Reformation Rome and reinstituting religious oaths?
Yeah, That's a good question. You touched on this, and I will have to probably have to carry this over the break. But also, the church covenant issue is really important because that's what we've heard from many of these people who are bewildered. They've seen their church change, and suddenly they're being expected to sign specific covenants of loyalty to the church, agreeing not to raise disagreements, even, of course, if these are involving biblical issues. They're signing away their ability to do that. And then, of course, if they do raise questions, there's a protocol for removing these opponents or these resistors. We're going to talk more about that, too.
Absolutely.
Just before the break here, let's touch on that.
Well, that's the problem, and that's what's wrong with it. The Bible says, let your yes be yes, your no be no. And when you require somebody to sign this covenant, and I explained in my chapter why in the New Testament you just can't create your own covenants and expect people are bound to God because you did. God's the covenant giver. But nevertheless, now if the church starts doing something sinful or something that's not pleasing to Christ, if the person withstands it, now they're a covenant breaker. And so it's a way of putting people under control, I think, is inappropriate. And I have a very strong chapter on it. We'll see what comes of it, but I think it might spark some debate out there.
The book we're discussing today, I highly recommend it. I really do. And if you are having ongoing issues with this in your church or you'd like to share it with someone who is, Redefining Christianity, Understanding the Purpose-Driven Movement. It's written by our guest today, Pastor Bob DeWay, who's senior pastor of Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And also he is author of the Critical Issues Commentaries, which have been a great help, I think a great encouragement to the body of Christ to at last be able to sink our teeth into something of meat and arguments that are not just based on angry polemic, but rather are based on scholarship in the Word of God. We're going to be back in just a moment. You're listening to Crosstalk. Welcome back to Crosstalk today. I'm Ingrid Schleter talking with Pastor Bob DeWay. Going right back into our discussion about redefining Christianity, understanding the purpose-driven movement. I will not soon forget meeting with an elderly couple. I and my co-host, Vic Eliason, met with an elderly couple that drove many miles to come to the studios a few months ago to talk with us about what was happening in their church. And this couple, very elderly couple, was very distressed. And they had been doing their homework. Bless their hearts, this godly man and his wife were concerned about what was happening. Their church had changed. It was a missionary alliance church that at one time had been a faithful steward of the gospel, and now everything was being stood on its ear. And I'll not forget seeing them would take a folder out and carefully lay out all the articles they'd been reading and researching. And the man had his Bible there open with all of the markings. These were people that were studying. They were Bereans. And they were terribly concerned. We tried to help them in understanding what was wrong with what was going on, which they already had a pretty firm grasp on, but they were asking for advice on how to approach the elder board, which in this case was somewhat misnamed because most of the elders were quite young. And as a result, we're going along with this shift, and the pastor had gone along with the shift. And very sadly so, about 3 weeks later, I received a call from the elderly woman who was sobbing on the phone. She was crying. She said, "We've had to leave. We're having to leave the church. We've been there for I don't know how many years." She gave the number of years they had been there. All of their friends were there. But she said, they have not only not listened, but we're alienated. We're being ostracized. And it's very plain to us that this cannot continue. She was devastated. Here they are, these saints of God who've been part of a church for so many years, who have now really been pretty much alienated within the own body of Christ, sent out the door, and without anyone looking back to find out whatever became of these dear people. This is a tragedy, but Pastor, you've heard this again and again, haven't you?
Oh, yes, dozens of times, dozens of times. I was actually asked to come and speak for a group in a city north of where I live that there were people that were being pushed out of their church, and their grandfathers had built the church.
Mm.
Now, there's a reason for this, and it relates to this whole franchise thing, okay? In order to, if somebody's going to shift to a new franchise, if you're going to buy this program, for it to work, you have to have everybody on board. That's one of the necessities, okay? And resistors are characterized as people that are standing against God's vision for the church. And they can't be really integrated into this new system, because the new system needs to work like a well-oiled machine if it's going to do what it says it can do. It would be like if you were, and I have this illustration in my book, if you were working in a chicken franchise and it got bought out by another corporation that was going to convert it to a hamburger place, if you have to give up the program if you're going to continue to be an employee. And if your appetite's for chicken, too bad. That's not what you're going to do, because you just got bought out. Now, when it comes to a church, what happens is that the people's appetite is for the unsullied, powerful preaching of the Word of God, straight from the Bible. When the new franchise comes in, the program is designed to do what they call be church for the unchurched. And the unchurched have different priorities. So now the people who hunger for the Word are the troublemakers.
Isn't that interesting? Now, Rick Warren endorsed a book by Dan Sutherland called Transitioning, Leading Your Church Through Change, which is very revealing, and you point this out in your book. But this is a book where he even includes instructions on how to remove those who oppose being purpose-driven. Tell us about that.
Well, yeah, the book's called Transitioning, and in his own story, 300 people left his church, this Pastor Sutherland. But he didn't mind that they left, because he has 2,000 now. And some of the people left, by his own admission, were charging him with not preaching the gospel. But he characterizes himself, this Pastor Sutherland, who forwarded the book, is written by Rick Warren. And Rick Warren, I bought the book from PurposeDriven.com website, okay? And he characterizes himself as Nehemiah, who has God's vision for the church. And these people who are resisting are Sanballat, which was a resistor in the book of Nehemiah, and they're called leaders from hell. Now, here are people who love God, who want to hear the gospel preached, and want the church to be true to Christ's calling for the church. They're the evil leaders from hell. Now, what Pastor Sutherland suggests is to avoid some of this conflict is you have to sell people on your vision and your plan. So you start by getting the key people, the power brokers, and he tells you how to identify them. Then the movers and shakers, and then the people with the authority, the elders. And one by one, you get them all convinced of your vision. And then once you have all of those people on board, and you may be working behind the scenes for 2 years doing this before it gets launched in the congregation, then you try to get as many people in the congregation to do it as you can, but everybody has to ultimately get on board for it to work. And the people that don't like it are just going to have to go.
Well, that explains it, doesn't it, ladies
and
gentlemen?
Yes, if anybody wonders, and I think I have a little section in here called What Happened to My Church? And this is an answer to questions that I've got from dozens and dozens of emails. Well, what happened is it's never going to be the same again, and they basically assure that it won't. And you just have to go. That's what they tell you. You have to go.
And people are going.
Well, they're going. They're looking for Bible-preaching churches. They're looking for gospel-preaching churches. And some people are calling me from all over the world, not just the United States, saying, we can't find one.
We can't find one. Boy, is that a theme that has been echoed through my ears since we began this the blog that I have, which is read all over the world.
Yeah, absolutely.
Lost track of it.
And the reason they can't, if you listen to some of the latest things that are coming out on this peace plan that's supposed to get launched this year, Rick Warren claims he's trained 400,000 church leaders.
Yeah.
Well, that's a lot of people.
It's a lot of influence.
That's, and if it's true, there's 400,000. Well, it's no wonder in many towns you can't find somebody that's not already into this.
Well, Pastor, we're grateful there are still 7,000, right?
Yeah.
Well, we have one of them on the program.
I'm already working on a sequel to this book, and it's going to be called Confessing Christianity, Understanding a Gospel-Centric Church.
Amen.
And I'm going to propose that we need a new movement, and we need to get back to having gospel-centric churches and sort of lay out what one would look like. So we need to create an alternative to this.
That's right. I want to ask you the most important question I can ask you today, and I'd like to dedicate as much time as we can for the rest of the program to this subject. the most important question I can ask you is, how is the gospel changed? What is the gospel according to the purpose-driven life? And I want to ask specific questions here. Is God's purpose in our lives declared or discovered?
Well, it's declared in the Scripture, not discovered by going on some journey. All right? God's purposes are revealed in the Bible. All right? I point this out in my book. Warren says, the most important thing you can do, more important than anything else, is discover your purpose. And here's what I point out. There's a real serious problem here. Because he's addressing this to everybody in general, not just Christians. Well, if you're talking to Christians, I would say that's a false statement. There's more important things than discovering purpose. How about coming to God on his terms and ultimately being conformed to the image of Christ? And if somebody is not a Christian, how do they know? Unless they repent, God's purpose is to damn them in hell.
It's true.
Okay? And he doesn't say that. He doesn't tell them, okay, here's the deal. If you're not a Christian, God's purpose is to execute his judgment against your sin. You are facing his wrath even now. You don't know when you shall leave this earth. And the only way you can be right with God is to repent and believe the gospel, and the blood of Jesus will wash away your sins. And then you can enjoy God's eternal purposes with Christ. He doesn't tell them that. He tells them you need to discover your purpose. Well, I don't know how they're going to do that if you don't proclaim the gospel to them.
That's right. But in the same, by the same token, to proclaim what you just said apparently lumps you in with what they call fundamentalism. And 2 weeks ago, the Sunday edition of the Philadelphia Inquirer, Rick Warren, was quoted as saying that the greatest threat to the 21st century was fundamentalism. And he specified Jewish, Muslim, and Christian fundamentalism. So really, Rick Warren has positioned himself in opposition to what exactly the message that you just said, because that is a fundamental of the Christian faith.
Absolutely. And when this battle was fought back in 1917 against the modernists, well, the fundamentals, now what makes us so dangerous? What is this that we believe is dangerous? Well, here's the fundamentals. The inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth, the sinless life of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, the blood atonement, the literal physical bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead, the coming judgment. What is so dangerous about these doctrines?
I'd like Mr. Warren to respond to that question. What is so dangerous about that?
Well, what's dangerous is that it's not appealing to the world.
Hmm.
Okay, because in the conclusion of my book, I talk about this peace plan and how he says that you could work it with Muslims. You don't need to be a Christian to be the man of peace.
Ugh.
In a certain community, and so that they can have their business in a box and clinic in a box and wipe out illiteracy. And so you don't have to even be a Christian to make this program work.
And so there goes the whole Great Commission, which we were handed, not to solve the earth's ills, but to preach the gospel to every creature.
Yes. Now, this is something that I hope I try to give people some historical perspective as well. The social gospel is what resulted from the modernist controversy in the early part of the 20th century. There was a split in the church. The fundamentalists went one way, and that was, you know, the gospel like we're talking about in the inerrancy of Scripture and these kind of matters. The modernists, having lost the distinctive Christian message, went into the social gospel. What's that? Well, we don't know about heaven and hell, but what we do know is that we are here to make the earth a better place to live on.
So really, we're just repeating history. It's the sine wave of history. We're right back where we started, back to the future. We're back to what happened in the early part of the 19th or the 20th century. It's just rehappening with different labels.
Yes, and what happened then was the fundamentalism at the time would be just about anything that we'd call evangelical, at least in a classical sense. The people that had the evangel, that is the gospel, and were going to preach it. But now, as in the 21st century, evangelicalism seems to mean something different.
We were talking about how the terms get redefined. You know, Rick uses many of the same terms that we would hear. And I mentioned vision and commitment, but how about the word believe? He even has a distorted use of the term believe, doesn't he?
Well, his idea of believing what's missing is some key things that the content of what you're supposed to believe.
Yes.
And so you might just sign the back of a little card saying, I want to be a Christian, I believe Jesus loves me, or I believe Jesus died for my sins, without even knowing who Jesus is, what sin is, and why you needed him to die.
Yeah, well, here's a quote. Believe God loves you and made you for his purposes. Believe you are not an accident. But when we're called to believe in the Scripture, what is it, Pastor, we're called to believe?
In the person and work of Christ.
Amen.
As revealed in Scripture. Now, just think of what you just quoted there. Believe you're not an accident. Well, Mormons would agree with that, and so would Muslims.
That's right. In fact, secular humanists.
We don't have anything there distinctively Christian.
That's very true. We're going to continue our discussion with Pastor Bob DeWay, Redefining Christianity. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Crosstalk. I'm Ingrid Schleter, Redefining Christianity, Understanding the Purpose-Driven Movement. I've heard people who've had a hard time really crystallizing in a sentence or two what's wrong with the Purpose-Driven Movement. I have to say that after reading Pastor's book, I am now more able to do so, because it's such a complicated thing. People say, or it appears to be a complicated thing. It really is not. What Pastor DeWay is saying is that Rick Warren, in an appeal to the unregenerate heart for church growth, is changing the essence, has changed the essence of the gospel. And that, it's really that serious. And that's why we're doing this program today and making this book available through the Crosstalk program. I wanted to mention that website again. If you're interested in Pastor's Critical Issues Commentaries and the discernment tool, the free discernment tool he mentioned regarding the 40 Days of Purpose, you can go to cicministry.org. It's just cicministry.org, and download it from there. I have so many notes here. I'm just, my eyes are scanning here. I wanted to cover so much. We don't have enough time to do so. There is a quote in The Purpose-Driven Life where Rick says that Christ's arms are outstretched on the cross, and that what that meant was Christ was saying, I love you this much. I'd rather die than live without you. And then he says Christ woos us to himself from there. Pastor, something as subtle as this, some people listening would say, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with this statement?
Well,
but there is something.
That's a symptom of a bigger problem across the board, which is the evangelical church having lost the understanding of the essence of the gospel. Now, just think about that. Jesus Christ's arms were nailed to the cross. That we believe. His hands are nailed to the cross. But why? Why did Jesus die on the cross according to the Bible? I would agree that the fact that he died reveals God's love. It says that in 1 John 3:16. But why is it loving for God to send his own son to die? That's what's lacking in that other version. The reason it's loving is because he was bearing God's wrath against our sin. My book, I go back to that again and again because it's really missing out of the Purpose-Driven Life. Now, he says, I'd rather die than live without you. Now, what is that saying? It's saying that we have something that he needs rather than he has something we need.
That's right.
It's a role reversal. So it's as if Jesus was lacking and he had to do something to try to get what he's lacking, whereas God would still be perfectly holy, just, and loving if he sent the whole world to hell.
That's right, because he's just. But, you know, this is the thing. The evangelicals portray God as though he has a man-shaped hole in his heart.
Yeah. Oh, man, Ingrid, good line. I should have thought that one for my book.
But boy, I'll tell you, that is definitely not orthodox.
The fact is, we need God. That's what's so desperate, because we need to be forgiven, and we need to be born again, and we need the Holy Spirit. And so this idea that God has to woo us, now, oh, man, I'll tell you that I've said so much about that in different places. The problem with that is that's sort of what fuels the seeker movement. It's the idea that we have to dress up God to make him attractive to the unregenerate mind, because otherwise he won't like God. Hmm. And no, God is the most perfect, beautiful, holy, righteous being that ever was. He doesn't have to be changed or dressed up, or his word doesn't need to be tampered with. He needs to be, his word needs to be preached for what it is, and who God is needs to be explained clearly. That the sinners don't approve of God is their problem.
There are people that are listening that would say, you know, I don't agree that this is unbiblical. In fact, I had a man call me before our first series of programs on the Purpose-Driven Movement that we ever did. We promoted them ahead of time, and I received a call from an older man. He was absolutely irate. He said, "This one's going to bring your ministry down. You have no business criticizing what God is blessing." He said, "That book is filled with scripture. How dare you say that it is unbiblical?" But Pastor, isn't it important to know what is done with scripture in this book?
Yes, I have an entire chapter entitled Misused Bible Translations, and I give some examples from all parts of the book where what he does consistently, and this fits with his theme of a journey of self-discovery and making the message attractive to the unregenerate mind, is he takes a God-centered passage and turns it into a man-centered one. In other words, the section about Noah in the Purpose-Driven Life, in the Warren's version of it, Noah makes God smile. And the way he translates that is that I see something in Noah. I think I can start over with this guy. But what I show is that in Genesis 6:8, it's just the opposite. It says Noah received grace from God. So in the Purpose-Driven version of it, Noah has something that God needs. In the biblical version, God gives Noah what Noah didn't have, which was grace.
Yes, that's right. What a distinction.
Okay, now, isn't that, that's the difference between Robert Schuller's message of self-esteem and man and, you know, and the biblical message of the cross.
This error is so subtle, and yet it really is, it is real. It is error, and this is what people are swallowing. Millions of American evangelicals are swallowing this without question because they are no longer able to discern with that fine sword, the Word of God, that sharply divides. And I just am so grief-stricken when I hear about this, because how many Christians would have really picked up that book and saw what you're saying, Pastor? It's very basic.
I think the reason they don't is that we've been, this watering down of our message in evangelical churches has went on for 20 years or 30 years before this came on the scene. It's been gradual. It's not universally, but gradually, as less and less and less clear teaching of the Bible from literal Bible translations is found in churches, people lose their ability to discern.
Well, Pastor, our time is almost gone. I want to thank you for the hour you've given us to discuss these important issues. I believe this is a very important book. I don't say that lightly. And I believe that if this book would get out into the churches and God's people would begin to read it and be brought back to the Word of God, that we could see change, favorable change, positive change for truth in our congregations. I want to thank you, Pastor, for what you've done for the body of Christ with this book.
Well, thank you, Ingrid.
I'm Ingrid Schlieder.
You've been listening to Crosstalk via satellite and the internet from BCY America.
If you're interested in purchasing a copy of this book, you can do so by clicking the link to it here on our One Place CIC page. This is Pastor Bob DeWay, and I thank you for listening to this week's broadcast. You can contact us through our website, cicministry.org. See you next week.